Welcome to First Presbyterian Church of Evanston. This Sunday's sermon was given by Senior Pastor, Reverend Dr. Ray Hilton. If you'd like more information about First Presbyterian Church of Evanston, please visit firstpresevanston.org.
Our scripture reading today is from the Revelation to John, chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, in the New Testament section of our Red Bibles, on page 242. Please join me in a prayer for illumination. God, source of all light, by your word you give light to the soul. Pour out upon us the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that, being taught by you in Holy Scripture, our hearts and minds may be opened to know the things pertaining to life and holiness. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Revelation 12, verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven proclaiming, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our comrades has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not cling to life, even in the face of death. Rejoice then, you heavens and those who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thanks be to God. It's good to see many of you here this morning, all of you here this morning. Glad that you could come and worship with us. But I want to talk to you this morning about a different kind of war. It was back in 1981. I remember flying on what we used to call Jamaica Airlines. And we're flying from Jamaica to New York City, which is where my family were living at the time. And I knew what I was going to see, so I was straining my neck to look. As we flew into the New York harbor, we saw this lady stretching over 305 feet into the air. And we in the plane knew what it represented. For me, it was my first time seeing her, the Statue of Liberty, Lady Liberty. And she's a symbol, right? She's a symbol of freedom. America is a country of immigrants. I mean, you may not know it, but if you were to check your ancestry, we all came from somewhere to come to this country. And many, many of your ancestors most likely came through that harbor, came through Ellis Island, and entered this country as citizens and as residents of America. And there is another lady that's listed in our text that we heard referenced from our reading. Revelation 12 opens with another lady, a woman who stands as a symbol of hope. And this is something we need to remember as we read the book of Revelation. Read it from the ground. And what I mean is, don't read it as in the position of a resident living in Evanston or Chicago or the United States. Try to put yourself on the ground and read it, because the folks who would have first heard these words would have been members of little worshiping communities scattered all over the western part of Turkey, these little churches that were under the crushing thumb of the Roman Empire. They were under the crushing weight of demonic attack, and they needed a word of hope. And John, through the witness of the Spirit, gave this word of hope. And this, what we're reading, is part of that ongoing circle of words of hope to the church. And this woman stands as a symbol of hope for the struggling churches in Western Turkey. And I want you to notice, first of all, who is this woman? And if we had the time, like a Bible study for about 50 to 60 minutes to go through the Old Testament, because they understood who the woman was. They didn't have the New Testament. They would have been reading the Old Testament, and they would understand that this woman wasn't Mary, as we hear. This woman isn't the church, as we hear. This woman isn't some kind of mythical goddess, as we've heard. But that this woman is a collective of Israel and all of the Gentile followers and those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who this woman is. She is the mother of Israel and the mother of all those who will love and follow the commands of Almighty God. But we also read about her son, didn't we? You heard the mention to the son, because this woman was pregnant. She was on the verge of giving birth to a child. And the scriptures tell us that standing there waiting to take the child away from the woman and destroy this child was a dragon. And the question that you and I have to ask ourselves is, why is this hatred toward the woman and the child that is in her womb? And one of the ways I answer that question is by asking another question. And the question is, from which tribe in Israel did Jesus come? And most of us know that Jesus was born in the tribe of Judah. That in fact, from everything that we're reading in the scriptures, this reference to this son about to be born is none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in verse 5 of chapter 12 that it says that this son will come one day to rule the nations. Now, where did that line come from? It comes out of Psalm 2. It's an enthronement psalm, that a time will come when God will set in place his son who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And the devil knows that. The devil wants to destroy the son because he knows that the son is the savior of the world. And if you get rid of the savior, you get rid of the hope for the world. This son is Jesus Christ. But we also see reference to the dragon. The dragon here is described as this ancient serpent called the devil and Satan. He's the deceiver of the whole world. And again, what is the mission of the dragon? What's the mission of Satan? The mission of the Satan is to destroy the woman's son, to prevent God's answer of hope for the world. And so what Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7 describes is a cosmic war. It's a cosmic war that is raging around us. And I know for some of you this morning, you're thinking, Pastor, this sounds like something from the playbook of a sci-fi movie. We're told that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. Revelation 12 and verse 8 tells the reader that the dragon and his angels were defeated. Can you say amen to that? But I have some bad news for you. Filled with wrath. If you look at verse 17, the dragon then was angry with the woman and he went off to make war against the woman and her offspring and the rest of her children, against those who keep the commandments of God and the holy testimony of Jesus Christ. And then you look at verse 12. It ends with these words. If you have your Bibles open. But woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So what do we make of all this? When we read John's vision of Satan and the demons, I think you and I are left with three choices. And one of them you see on the screen. One choice that you and I can utilize is that, Pastor, thank you for that very fantastic tale, but I just want you to know, for me, it is all superstition. Another choice that you can have this morning is to do what some engage in, and that's called substitution. But then there's a third option that I'd like for you to consider, and it's the option of being sober, soberness. Let me just talk to you very quickly about superstition. Because when I read the scriptures, even the ones that we've just read, and you could flip it back to superstition there, when I read the scriptures, it tells us over and over, there's no sense of embarrassment in the scriptures about talking about devils and demons and Satan, none whatsoever. From Genesis to the end of the book, you get this very calm statement about the foe, the demonic foes who are fighting against the purposes of God. The early church and the Christians who have come before us didn't shuffle their feet. They didn't have some kind of nervous laughter, some kind of embarrassed laughter in thinking about the reality of this force of evil, this ancient enemy that stands against everything that God calls good. In fact, what I see is that in other parts of the world, whether it's in Africa or Asia or Latin America or the Caribbean islands, there is this recognition of the reality of Satan. But here in the West, we have relegated Satan to superstition. In the West, we believe that everything could be explained, can be explained, by some kind of scientific process. And therefore, when we think about crime, and we think about racism, and we think about sexual violence, and we think about greed, we can figure out through the social sciences that there is definitely sort of a natural cause. And so we conclude then, if there is a natural cause, that these problems can be caused by poverty, they can be caused by a lack of education, the person was born on the wrong side of the tracks, they didn't have parents, they weren't raised to do what's right. And so all we need to do in the West is to figure out the sauce for those social ills, correct them, and our societies in the West will begin to approach some kind of nirvana. In fact, to even suggest a spiritual and a dark side to human behavior is to incur ridicule. I'm telling you that, and I know you know that. And so what do? Even in the church, we dismiss talk about devils and demons and angels and spiritual battles as the stuff of myths and fairy tales. After all, we're modern, rational thinkers. We believe that if it can't be verified, then we dismiss it. And so the devil ends up being a figment of weak, impressionable imaginations. And C.S. Lewis, of course, has captured that very well in the Screwtape Letters, that the devil is most happy when we either are overindulged with the reality of the devil. The devil is most happy when we dismiss his reality as superstition. But the other choice that some have opted for, and it's very similar, is substitution. Substitution. Andrew DelBanco is a professor of humanities at Columbia University, and he wrote a book a few years ago. And by the way, he is a self-identified liberal, secular liberal, he calls himself. So he has no vested interest in supporting anything regarding Christianity. But he's concerned about the world. Andrew DelBanco, Columbia University, wrote a book a few years ago called The Death of Satan, How Americans Lost the Sense of Evil. And this is what he said. Let me read directly what he says from the introduction to his book. He says that in the 20th century, in which evil has triumphed as in no other, Americans have lost the vocabulary to respond to evil. A gulf has opened in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources to cope with it. Let me just say that again. A gulf has opened. A gulf has opened in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources to cope with it. We have jettisoned in the West the idea of cosmic evil, supernatural evil, transcendent evil. We don't believe it. In fact, we don't like to use the word evil because it implies value judgments. or moral absolutes, so, or even some kind of nod to a religious framework about evil, so we avoid it. So we substitute Satan for medical terms like pathologies, medical terms like dysfunction, phobias. And instead, when we talk about the Holocaust and when we talk about ethnic cleansings, whether they're happening in Rwanda or in the Congo or in Syria, we talk about them as just bad psychological, bad social adjustments, or even political corruption. If we could just fix the politics of the country, we say. Del Banco says we no longer have the framework to understand violence. Violence in Pittsburgh a few weeks ago. Violence in 1,000 Oaks, California a few days ago. The violence that we witnessed when we heard on the news about that man trying to get into that African-American church in Kentucky and instead went across the street to Kroger and shot the first two black people that he saw. We have no words to understand and to frame that kind of behavior. Now, what we will do, and I am not poo-pooing what we will do, the day after those horrific events, we will gather in public squares and in our synagogues and in our churches, and we will hold vigils and we will light candles and we will speak into the darkness of that and we will denounce it. And the denunciations will come from the White House and they will come from the church house and they will come from all over our country wishing for a day when violence will end. But what you're finding, and I'm finding it, is that our language about such evil, and I'll use the word evil, is wearing thin. The book and the movie, The Silence of the Lambs. I remember not long ago trying to watch that movie and I couldn't watch it. The Silence of the Lambs. You see, I'm wimpish. When it's all said and done, I just have no stomach to watch an insane psychiatrist cannibalizing his victims. I just cannot watch that. But there is a scene in the movie where FBI agent Clarice Starling, played by Jodie Foster, walks into the area where Hannibal Lecter is held in this cage like an animal. And when she walks in, she looks at the man in the cage, and almost in a whisper, she said to the person next to her, "What made him do such evil things? What is it that made him so twisted?" And that was a big mistake, because Hannibal Lecter, played by Anthony Hopkins, heard her comment, and this is what he said. And again, I'm quoting from Del Banco's book. He said, nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Starling. You've got everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand to say I am evil? And he said it a couple times, and Jodie Foster's character eventually walked away. Can you stand to say I'm evil? Del Banco says the modern West cannot answer the monster's question. We can't answer it because we have no vocabulary for it. We have no framework for it. We're afraid to say, you know what, this is not just behaviorism, that evil lurks within. Here's the option I want you to take, and that is what I call the sober option. And I use that word very deliberately. I do not believe that there's a devil behind every doorknob, under every bush, that every time I accidentally slice my finger with the knife while trying to peel an orange, that the devil is somehow involved. I want you to take a sober view. That's what C.S. Lewis advises in his book, Screwtape Letters. But the devil, the Bible doesn't have that struggle. That's what you need to know, my friends. The Bible doesn't have that struggle with language and naming the source of evil. The Bible says here's where evil comes from. It comes from the free will of two races, human beings and angels, that these two rational, intelligent, free-thinking beings at one point in time that we don't fully understand chose to rebel against God. And so what the Bible tells us is that there are fallen angels, and their mission as fallen angels is to resist and stand opposed to everything that God stands for. Their mission is to kill and to steal and to destroy. And I want you to know, and I know you may be offended by this, but there are fallen human beings, people like us. I will use the word co-conspirators, who also have the capacity to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And I'm going to say it again. This is not an excuse to say the devil made me do it, but it is an admission that without Christ, you and I are under the powers of sin and darkness. Now, again, the soberness that I'm asking you to consider comes from the scriptures. Now, look at this passage from Ephesians chapter 2. Not Ephesians, but 1 Peter. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Ephesians says it this way, you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler. There it is. Following the ruler of the power of the air. Scripture asks us to be sober-minded, that in fact there are devils and there are demons. And I know that we're Evanstonians. We live in a very prominent college town. We're surrounded by world-class universities. Many of us, I found out from the survey, we have a higher percentage of degrees, masters, college degrees, PhD degrees than Evanston. This church does. I know we want to be considered urbane and smart, but let's consider that in dismissing the soberness of the scriptures, that you and I are actually being arrogant. We're being simplistic. We're being culturally arrogant. We look at folks in Africa. We look at folks in Latin America and Asia and the West Indies and the Middle East. And we say to them that those folks are animists. They're influenced by animist thinking. But we are Western. We're modern. We are up to snuff. And we can quickly dismiss their thinking. They just don't understand medicine. They just don't understand psychology. And the more we can educate them, the less they will be influenced by this kind of thinking. Poor souls, we say. Instead of being dismissive and proud, though, let me ask you to take a posture of humility. Is there anything we can learn from the church in Egypt, from the church in Iran? Is there anything we can learn from the church in Iraq? Are we that good? Is there anything the poor churches in parts of Africa can teach us? Is there anything we can learn from poor, struggling churches in the West Indies and Latin America? They don't have these sophisticated stuff we have. I mean, we're so blessed. Cultural arrogance will cause us to dismiss these folks and think that there's nothing we can learn from them. And then the other thing Tim Keller says we need to think about is that, first of all, do you believe in a good God? Do you believe that there's a good God with good angels? And many of us will say yes. So what's the chance that there might be evil angels, a demonic realm that stands against the goodness of God? What are the chances of that? My friends, what you will see as you listen to voices from Scripture and voices from other parts of the world is that these communities know something about the wiles of the devil. And here's what you'll find. First of all, the sober view asks us to believe the Scripture's version of Satan. That's what the Scriptures are asking us to do. The sober view is asking us to believe that the temptation that we read of in the garden is not mere mythology. We may not understand all the nuances of it. The sober view is asking us to then look at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and don't dismiss it. What was happening in the wilderness? 40 days when the devil came and tempted him on three powerful occasions. What was that all about? Listen to the sober view of Scripture when it tells us that Satan opposes and he hates the church. And I want you to know that Satan has first press in his crosshairs. He wants this church to stay cold. He wants this church to be distracted. He wants this church to do anything but the mission of God. He hates the church. And the sooner we close our doors, shut the lights out, and let them turn this building or this lot into another big high-rise, the devil is going to hate you. He's going to hate me. He's going to stand opposed to everything that God wants to do. Sober up, First Pres. There is an enemy who hates you and who hates me. That's the sober view of the Scripture. And the reason why the devil hates you and hates your family and hates the fact that you're here, even hearing this, is because God loves you. Anything that God touches, anything that God blesses, anyone that God touches, anyone that God blesses, the enemy says, I hate you and I'm going to ruin you. But here's what Revelation tells us, that the devil is defeated. Revelation 12 and verse 12. The enemy is defeated. Now, let me close by encouraging you this morning to not be passive, to not be superstitious, to not substitute evil for something else. But I'm going to ask you to take action along these lines. Number one, I'm going to ask you to take action by resisting the devil. And the Scriptures tell us that over and over again. Resist the devil. In James, it tells us, and the devil flees. Surrender yourself to God, and God will lift you up in due course. Resist the devil. We're told that we should pray with all kinds of prayer. Prayer is the last thing the devil wants the church to do. You know, you see in the bulletin that we're having a prayer gathering here on Wednesday. And you say, well, why do we do that? Why do we have a mission prayer group on the first Wednesday of every month? We pray because that is one of the weapons that God has given us. 2 Corinthians tells us, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 tells us, that the weapons we use to fight and resist the devil, they're not flesh, they're not carnal, but that they're mighty through God. And one of those weapons is the resistance that comes through prayer. We resist the devil. But last of all, you and I need to submit to God. And let me just quickly tell you why that's important. This business of submission is so critical. Because when we live our lives in rebellion to God, it's as if you're opening a door to the devil. You're opening a door to the devil. And so you may say, well, how do I do that? Well, take for instance, if you are a very insecure person and you need a lot of self-praise, you need a lot of recognition, guess what that sin, that door might end up being? That you will find yourself slipping into pride. You will find yourself lying about your accomplishments because you want praise so much. A simple thing like insecurity can open a door to the devil because you want people to so see you that you will go out of your way to say things and do things and puff yourself up. And by doing that, you open a door. And the enemy begins to plant seeds of pride in your heart. Another way, and so the way to overcome that is to submit your life to God and say, God is enough for me. God knows me. He loves me. Another way in which why we need to submit ourselves to God. Take, for instance, if you are struggling, you have a spirit of anger. You can just so easily get angry and contentious. And if you don't submit that anger to God, that spirit of contentious spirit to God, you can open up a door to the devil and he will use that to blow up all of your relationships. And you're wondering, why is it nobody likes me? Why is it nobody wants to be my friend? Why is it people run from me? Well, you've opened up a place in your heart where anger and a contentious spirit has a grip on your heart. For some of us, we need to submit our sexual lives to God. We need to submit our money life to God. We need to submit all those needs over to God. And because you don't submit it to God, the devil has an open door and you begin to use people instead of love people and honor women. Instead of honoring them, you use them. The way to fight the devil is to recognize that there is sin in me. And if I don't submit it to God, that becomes the kindling that the devil can use to destroy me and to destroy those around me. I heard Tim Keller say not long ago that men, and he said men of power, men of prominence, one of the reasons why they fall into adulterous relationships, men of power and prominence, it's because they work so hard to get to where they need to be that they tell themselves, you know, I make so many sacrifices for so many people, I deserve this. That's the devil working with the lies that we already believe to lead us down a broken path. The way we take action then is to submit to God and claim the victory that is ours through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God's people say,